If you brought your Bibles tonight, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 37, and we'll get there in about 10 minutes. I really do hope you've had a good day today. God's mercies were new to you this morning. I don't know if you appropriated them, but they were there to greet you when your eyes opened. I had a young man say to me, "I'm going to be the one who wears out the mercy of God." And I said, "Give it your best shot." The scripture says they're new every morning. So wear yourself out. I was thinking about the Christian life today, which I do just about every day, and I was thinking about a Christian musician that I heard say something that was pretty profound. He said, "You know, my least favorite word to describe the Christian life is the word daily." He said, "I think I'd like the Christian life a lot better if it didn't have that ugly word daily. It's every day." And I was thinking about that today, you know, and I'm not trying to be crude, but I can be so full of God when I go to bed, and I can awaken so empty. And I don't know if that's about spiritual bedwetting or what. I'm not trying to be crude, but every morning, yesterday's manna is not enough. That's really true. It's daily. It's daily. The joys are daily, but the disciplines are daily. It's daily. I wish I knew that earlier on. But it's the truth. I need to pray. Let me pray one more time, okay? I do, Father, sense your almost unique presence here tonight, and that's so wonderful, but it's a little scary for me too, because I so want to run in tandem with you, and I'm in a season of your anointing in my life right now, and there's a lot of good news about that, but the bad news is I've been talking way too much today, and in many words I stumble, and when I talk too much it's almost impossible to not sin. So slow me down on the inside tonight, and don't let me say too much, but don't let me say too little. Lord, in just a very, very fresh way, I want to say to you in front of these witnesses, with joy I humble myself. With joy I humble myself. I want to stay low to the ground. I'm telling you my heart tonight, I want to be little in my own eyes. I get scary when I hear what you said about Saul. You used to be little in your own eyes, and now you're big in your own eyes. I don't want to go there. And men who are far more godly and far more deep and far more holy got there and they crashed and burned. I don't want to go there. So Lord, I humble myself. I want to preach low to the ground tonight. I'm going to live low to the ground, close to the earth. I want to be at your feet as I speak tonight. Give me the release of the Spirit, but give me the restraint of the Spirit. Don't let me get off on my tangents. Particularly tonight when I sense you're just kind of here in a holy, hovering way. Please don't let me be stupid. Don't let me be stubborn tonight. Let every word that comes out of my mouth be the word you place there. Nothing more, nothing less. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to review why I've come. Maybe more specifically, why I've been sent. I want to review the mission possible here. So that on Wednesday night we can look back and evaluate. I think a lot of times we don't evaluate in the Christian community. We just swallow the whole package. We need to learn to be more spiritually cautious in a sense. Discerning, we need to evaluate. Let me tell you why I believe I've been sent, so that you could experience Jesus in a fresh way. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's delicious. As a result of experiencing Him, that by Wednesday night, you will exalt Him more than you did on Sunday morning. There will be some ground gained in your inner person. You will be more of a true worshiper Wednesday night than you were on Sunday morning. Why? Because you've tasted Him, He's more delicious, and His stock has gone up. The God stock has risen in your life and in your heart. I've come by the grace of God to expand your vision, to just simply say, there's more. Behind every door are billions of doors. On our best day, our experience of God is kind of like the little kid with the baseball game in his backyard. It's lounge chair ball spot versus World Series. That doesn't need to shame us or quench us. That needs to call us. There's more. And finally, I've come because I want, by the Holy Spirit, to enlarge your pursuit of God. Some of you were passionately pursuing Him before I came. Well, I just want you to step it up a notch. He will be found by you. Yes, He will. When you pursue Him with your whole heart and my whole heart, we need to step it up. And that doesn't mean to get busier or to strain. That'll just give you a hernia. I'm not talking about doing more stuff. I'm talking about an attitude of the heart. Follow hard after Him. Press on. Press on to know the Lord. Press into knowing Him. Our theme is the theme, cut to the core. The subtitle is Rediscovering and Embracing the Fundamentals. Going back to the practice field, the way to go deeper is never around the basics. It is through the basics. Don't ever disdain the basics. Whenever I hear someone talk about, kind of with a sarcastic spirit, oh, well, that's the basics, I kind of go, whoa, I need to talk with you a little further. Because you don't ever go around the basics, you go through the basics. Sunday morning we talked about core issue number one, fundamental number one, rediscovering and embracing the supremacy of God. And how you're going to know this goes into your bones, the supremacy of God, is you become people of great worship. True worship. Worship is the bottom line. God's great goal. If you're ever wondering about what God is about and what He's up to, let me tell you what He's about, what He's up to. God's great goal of history is to gather joyful worshipers from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. That's it. That's not the means to the end. That's the end. His passion is to gather joyful worshipers, not dutiful worshipers. Joyful worshipers from every people, tongue, tribe, and nation. And you know what the good news is? Look at me, look at me. I'm getting ready to say something real happy. Real happy. He will do it. That's not a, well, maybe He will, maybe He won't. It's gonna happen. Nothing and no one can stop His great agenda. You know what? You can't even stop it. I can't stop it. Man's free will can't even stop it. God's gonna do it. He's in the heavens. And He does whatever He pleases. Core issue number two, fundamental number two, is rediscovering and embracing the power of God or the greatness of God. This is how you know you've discovered and embraced that core issue in your life, is you are a person of great hope. You're a person of great hope. When people get around you, they smell something. It's hope. All the time? No. Because we forget that sometimes, that God's great. And we get very hopeless and despairing. But God in His mercy reminds us, I'm great. You forgot that. I mean, my pastor, who happens to be my very best friend in the Twin Cities, I was at a real low point in my life. I'm in a low point a lot of times. I tell people I'm more of a godly mess than a godly man. If you got to know me, you'd know that's not just baloney. That's the truth. Hi, I'm a godly mess, and you? But I just finished up ministering at the last pastorate where we were. I was full of holes. I was tired. I was frustrated. I was empty. My faith was kind of on the rocks. And over a deli sandwich, and I hate deli sandwiches, the pastor said to me, my friend David said to me, he was just almost kind of shy about it. He said, I think I need to remind you of something. And I said, what's that? He's forgotten. He's even told me this. He wouldn't even remember if I brought it up. He said, I think I need to remind you that there is a God in heaven. And you know what? That didn't hurt my feelings. That didn't even embarrass me. My honest response was, you know, I'm living like I forgot that. You know, that's the truth. There is a God in the heavens. And he didn't go to sleep while this happened to me. You know how you know if the greatness of God is in your bones? You're a person of great hope. Not all the time, not 100% of the time. Get real. But hopefully increasingly in our lives. Well, tonight, core issue number 3, fundamental number 3, rediscovering and embracing the sovereignty of God. Jonathan Edwards, I don't know if you know much about the great scholar Jonathan Edwards, the New England scholar. Most people, the only thing they know about Jonathan Edwards, which is unfortunate, is his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and they get a perception that it was this old mean, sour-faced man. What a tragedy. He's probably one of the truest scholars that's ever lived on this planet, much less the United States. He studied 13 hours a day. I think they had 10 kids. Maybe that's why he studied 13 hours a day. But Jonathan Edwards said about the doctrine or the teaching of the sovereignty of God, he said, as I've gotten older, that it's the sweetest truth about God, the sovereignty of God. Well, what does the sovereignty of God mean? Well, I didn't look this up in a dictionary somewhere. Let me just tell you what I believe the sovereignty of God means. In simple, good old down where, to where the goats can eat it kind of language. It just simply means God is ruling over the universe and over all the peoples of His world. And that He will accomplish His heart and He will accomplish His work. He is in control. And as some patches I've seen on adolescent jean jackets or bumper stickers, the short vernacular of what I just gave to you is just simply this. Two words. God rules. Kids don't rule. Sorry, kids. God rules. And now get ready. This is delicious. This is delicious. How do you know if that's in your bones? How do you know if that's in the marrow of your bones? Well, there's lots of ways, but let me give you a real key way. You're not a person of worship. We talked about that. You're not a person of, what was the other thing? Hope. You're not a person of hope. You're a person of rest. You're just a restful. A synonym would be you're a person of peace. You're peaceful. You're a person of faith. I just believe God's got everything under control. You're not naive. You're not walking around with a silly Jesus grin on your face. Just praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm going to slap people like that. But you're a person of rest. Now, if you're older, you know that word rest That just sounds good. You want to stretch out and just go. Now, if you're 8 years old, that sounds like a synonym. The word is nap. You don't like that word. You're not too happy about it. You're not drawn to that word. But if you're 30 or older, you go, I get it. I thought about this afternoon. This was fresh for me. Do you know our country doesn't have a lot of soul rest, do we? I'm not even talking about sleepy tired. We're soul tired. We live in a world that is soul tired. The good news about Jesus, he said, come and I'll give you rest. Not just sleepy rest. I'll give you rest for your souls. We live in a world that needs soul rest. Where does that come from? It comes from God. What specific character, quality, attribute of God does that come from? It comes right out of the sovereignty of God. Well, I'm not in charge of the world. I guess I'll just go to bed. I'm not even in charge of my kids. I guess I'll just go on to bed. Does that mean we don't work and we don't sweat and we don't cry and we don't pray and we don't discipline? Do all of it! But don't you dare have the illusion that you're in control. Or think that you're in control and just be unhappy and get real tired. My pastor and I have laughed and laughed and laughed. God gave us kids just enough so we wouldn't write books on parenting. We won't write any books on parenting. I have people ask us, will you come and do a parent retreat? And I said, I'll come, but I just won't say anything. Well, our focus tonight, now I don't know if that took 10 minutes, but we're at Genesis 20, 37. I did have a person on staff today at Alamo City make fun of me today, just for the record. Just for the record. And in tongue in cheek, I'm not mentioning any names, but his first name is Chuck. Tongue in cheek said to my friend David Guyon, I think Dave wants you to read a passage from Scripture. It's Psalm 119. For those of you that are not familiar, that has 176 verses. Well, the truth is I'm going to cover 125 verses tonight, but I'm going to summarize. Because I'd go to sleep by the time I'd read 125 verses. Our focus tonight is on a young man that you're familiar with. His name is Joseph. And the story begins, at least our part of the story for our study, begins when Joseph was 17 years old. And one of the things I love about the life of Joseph, when I study his life, I feel like I need to study it with a neck brace, because I've never seen a guy so up and so down. I call it elevator up, elevator down. And the thing that's good, that's relevant to you and I, is our lives are the same way. Maybe not quite as steep and with the drop-offs like Joseph is. Maybe so. I don't know you. But what I do know, life on planet Earth in the 90s has a lot of elevator ups and elevator downs. I mean, I feel like my life is like some of those rides at Valley Fair. You know, some days I'm, and I see that in the life of Joseph. But there's some things in the life of Joseph that were in his bones. He was unique. And one of the things that was in his bones was the sovereignty of God. We're going to look at that tonight. So I'm going to attempt to summarize Genesis 37 through 50. And you don't need to necessarily be looking at the scriptures unless I ask you to look at a particular place, which we will at the end. But you're going to have to step up. You're going to have to focus. You're going to have, I've done my work. Are you willing to do your work? Let me say that again. Are you willing to do your work? Yes. Okay, focus with me. Stay with me. Focus. Discipline your mind. Talk to your mind. Mind, stay with me now. By the power of the Spirit, stay with me. Not because I need you to listen to me so I'll feel important. But you need to listen and focus on this so you don't miss what God has to put on your plate tonight. Joseph is 17 years old. His dad's name is Jacob or Israel. Two names. He starts out with the elevator up. He's the favorite child of his dad. So favorite that his dad gives him a richly ornamental coat. A varied colored tunic, I think the King James says. I don't know what that coat looked like, but apparently it was a dazzler. And Joseph was loving it. I mean, he was the favorite child of his dad. Elevator up! He had dreams and visions as a young man, 17 years old. One of his first visions that he shared with his brothers, they were not real happy about his dream. He gathered his brothers around one day and said, I had a dream. And what I dreamed was this. I was out in the field. I had sheaves of wheat. And you had sheaves of wheat. And your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. What do you think? Well, imagine doing that with your brothers and sisters, and you got the picture. They were less than blessed. Well, it got worse. Next time he included mom and dad, said, I've had another dream. I dreamed the 11 stars and the sun and moon, representing mom and dad now, bowed down before me. Well, the brothers are just getting nauseated with this. And mom and dad, for a young boy to say, mom and dad are going to bow down to me, I mean, that's pretty much the pinnacle of pride. And so Jacob says to Joseph, are you saying your father and your mother and your brothers are going to bow down to you? But he says, even though the brothers blew it off, the scripture says that Jacob pondered it in his heart. And you know what? At the end of his life, they did bow down. These weren't stupid dreams of a 17-year-old boy. These were visions. Toward the end of their life, they did bow down. And Joseph became their provider and saved them from starvation. God through Joseph. But elevator up! Dreams and visions, fancy clothes, highly favored, things are happening! Elevator down. Jacob calls Joseph into his presence and says, hey, I got a job for you. The boys are out tending flocks. I want you to go check on them for me. I think they're in Shechem. Okay. I'll go and I'll come back and give you a report. He goes to Shechem, can't find him, wandering around in the field. The guy bumps into him out wandering around the field. He said, what are you doing? He said, I'm looking for my brothers. They're not here. They're down in Dothan. Oh, okay. So he follows them to Dothan. The brothers see him coming and they say this about him. Let's kill him. That's their brother. I don't know what kind of family conflict you got, but I hope it's not at that level. I'm serious. They saw their baby brother coming, and they said, we can't even speak a kind word to him. We are so jealous. We are so envious. We hate him. Let's kill him, and then let's see what happens with his stupid dreams. So they get to him. They strip off this fancy colored robe. They throw him down in a broken well or a cistern. And his oldest brother, the firstborn Reuben, says, he starts doing kind of a double take on this. And he says, man, I can't, on the inside, he's having this conversation. He said, man, I can't kill my little brother. So he said to his big brothers, look, let's don't kill him. Or to his other brother, let's don't kill him. Just leave him in the cistern and we'll figure out what we're going to do. And he's thinking, I'm going to rescue my little brother and get him back to dad. Well, the Bible doesn't say, but he goes off somewhere to do an errand or whatever. And while he's gone, the other brothers that are watching over Joseph down in the well see these Ishmaelites, a caravan of Ishmaelites. I was thinking about this story today, and I imagine children in here thinking, a caravan, a Dodge caravan. I always wonder what kids are thinking, you know. Yeah, there it was in the desert, a Dodge caravan. These camels, these were kind of like your traveling salesmen. And his brothers saw these slave traders, really is what they were, among other things. And they said, you know, if we kill our baby brother, we're not getting any money out of this thing. Least we ought to do is get a little bit of return on the pain he's caused us. Let's sell that little critter. And so they pull him out of the cistern. And they sell him for 20 pieces of silver, 20 shekels of silver. So off Joseph goes as a slave to Egypt. By this time, Reuben returns. He looks in the cistern. He just burns his circuits and says, "Where's my brother?" And they said, "Well, we sold him while you were gone, and here's the money." And Reuben just rips his clothes, and then they concoct the plan. Well, let's take the robe and let's kill a wild beast or an animal, dip the coat in the blood. Let's take it back and show Israel our dad. And they do, and then they let Israel come to the conclusion. Is this Joseph's coat? Yes. There's blood on it. Yeah. Well, I guess a wild beast devoured him. Deception, 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 deception. Well, at least Joseph wasn't killed. Now he's off, heading down toward the slave block in Egypt. Things are looking a little better? Question mark. He gets on the slave block. Again, you know this story, but I'm reminding you of it. Potiphar, the captain of the king's bodyguards, kind of like the head of the Secret Service for President Clinton, would be a parallel, buys Potiphar. Elevator up a little bit. It could have been an awful purchase. At least he's kind of moving into white collar. So he goes to Potiphar's house. And this is where the scripture starts using this phrase over and over. I think it uses it 5 times. And the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. And the Lord prospered him. Everything Joseph touched seemed to turn to gold. That's my words. Whatever he touched, God prospered. Whether it was inside the house, whether it was outside the house, whatever he did, God prospered him. God prospered him. Well, Potiphar's not stupid. He begins to notice, I got a deal. This is happening. And before long, he has favor in Potiphar's eyes because everything's prospering like crazy. He calls Joseph in front of him and says, "You know what? I'm going to put you in charge of the house. I'm going to put you in charge of my entire house. Elevator up! Things are looking up. Happy days are here again." So he's kind of number 2 in Potiphar's house. Elevator down. Potiphar's wife notices how handsome Joseph is. Day after day. That he's handsome and ruddy in appearance, says. And she begins to hit on him. Until finally she comes to him and very verbally says, "Lie with me." Which basically says, let's be physical. Let's have sex. Now, men, you prayed over me. Now I want to talk to you. Men, are you looking at me? I'm talking at every male in this room. You want a word from God for you tonight? I say this humbly. A word to God for us tonight. You ready, men? Do you have a clue of how easy it would have been for Joseph when this woman is hitting on him? She's making the moves on him. Do you realize how easy it would be for him just to say, "Well, hey, man, things were going great with my dad. I've been kidnapped. My life stinks. Why not just go ahead? What's the big deal?" And the scripture says day after day after day, she hit on him and she hit on him and she seduced him and she seduced him. Until finally Joseph says to her, and this is classic, and this is the word for me. I didn't have this in my notes. I got this over there. Until finally Joseph looks at her and says, "Lady, listen. Your husband, Potiphar, has put me over everything in your entire house. He trusts me. And the only thing he's withheld from me is you." And then he says, "How could I sin against God and do this evil thing?" Every time we sin, let's don't be mistaken, it is against the goodness of God. That's why David in Psalm 51 said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." Now his sin went a lot bigger than that. But I'll tell you where the buck stopped more than anything. The person who was most offended was God. Because God had given him, us, every breath we have. He's given us our wives. He's given us our families. Sometimes I think God honestly says to me, "What more could I do than to you have I done? How could I be better to you, David, than I've been?" And the answer is, I don't know. You've been so good, I don't know. And I don't know why I still grieve you, but I do. Because I'm depraved. And I sin against your goodness. You know, men, what I pray for you and what I pray for me this very night is that the spirit of Joseph would come upon us. That it doesn't matter who would ever hit on us. And for some of us, that's not a real big problem. And for others, it is. But can you envision that we would so be in love with God and cherish the goodness of God that we could respond like Joseph did, even if our elevators were down? And we could say, God forbid it, lady, that I could sin against God and do this. I will not do this. Leave me alone. And as Scripture says, he would not be with her. I think a lot of times that is not our attitude towards sin at all. It's let's see how close we can be. We're more like Samson than we are Joseph. Aren't we? Aren't we? Yes, we are. We are. It's not how far can I get, it's how close can I come without falling in. And then when we fall in, we kind of go, what? It wasn't a quick fall. We've been moving toward the crevice for years. Whenever I have adolescents say to me, well, what's wrong with that? My question is, what's right with it? If your perspective of the Christian walk is, how close can I come without being destroyed? You're asking the wrong question. The question for all of us who want to be healthy and holy is, how far can I go away? I don't mean to be cloistered in some monastery somewhere. You get what I'm saying. I'm talking about in our hearts. May the spirit of Joseph come on us tonight, men. Spirit of Joseph. And if that happened, we wouldn't be filling up the staff's office doing adultery talk, would we? We wouldn't be sitting with our wives as she's broken, crushed, that we betrayed her, would we? Our kids who don't get it wouldn't be staring at us with tear-stained faces saying, Daddy, Mama's crying all the time. What happened? You know, the man in this room I'm most scared of is the man who thinks this could never happen to him. I'm far more scared for you than the person who's shaking in their boots saying it could happen to me in 20 minutes. I got more hope for you than the person who's sitting there smugly saying, well, it couldn't happen to me. Well, you scare me to death. It could happen to me tonight. I say to my wife all the time, I don't even know if I got enough character to keep doing this. I don't know if I got enough character to keep doing this road thing. And folks, my heart and my lifestyle is not hitting on women. I've never hit on a woman in my life. But understand what I'm saying. I could do it in a heartbeat, and you could too. And may the spirit of Joseph be upon us. That is a word from God to you and I, men. Okay. Well, he said no. I ain't gonna do this. What, did I miss something? Well, Potiphar comes home. This woman is so freaked out because Joseph has denied her and scorned her. She even ripped a part of his garment off when he wouldn't lie with her that final time. So Potiphar gets home, you know the story, and she sets Joseph up and calls Potiphar and says, hey, this guy, this slave you brought in that you think is so great, you put him in charge of our house. I got a word for you. He tried to make sport of me. He really messed on me. And Potiphar just swallowed it like a largemouth bass. He probably wasn't very discerning. Bottom line is he believed it. Elevator down in the basement, elevator below the basement. Joseph is sent to prison, falsely accused of rape. The prison. The pit, and now the prison. Unjustly accused. And here comes that incredible sovereignty phrase, and the Lord was with him. And God starts blooming him in the prison. This little sucker would bloom wherever he was planted. Put him in a pit, he's blooming in the pit. Stick him in a prison, he's blooming in the prison. I mean, the scripture, part of it doesn't almost seem believable to me, because I don't even see, hardly hear any moaning and groaning. There's only one little slither of a moan, and we'll get to that in a minute. But here he is in prison. God's hands on him, and before long, the warden in the jail puts him in charge of the prison. Would somebody give me a break? Now he's in charge of the prison. While he's there in the prison, he gets two new prisoners in the king's prisoners area, the cupbearer and the baker. He used to be on the king's payroll. They stay with him for a while, and one day they wake up, they're both sad. Joseph is attending to him, and he said, "How come you guys are so sad?" And they said, "We both had dreams. We can't figure out what the dreams mean." And Joseph said, "Well, don't interpretations from dreams belong to God? Tell me your dreams, and God will give us an interpretation." So the cupbearer just steps up to the plate, and he said, "Well, I had a dream, and there was this vine, and there were three branches off of the vine, and at the end of the branches were these clusters of grapes, and in the dream I was squeezing these grapes into Pharaoh's cup, and I was handing it the cup, because the cupbearer, his job was to drink the wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned, so he'd die before the king would die. People really stood in line for that job. People applied one at a time, if you get what my drift. Well, Joseph said, "Well, here's the interpretation of the dream. In a few days, Pharaoh's birthday party, he's going to elevate you, and you're going to get your job back. And it's going to be good for you." Well, I mean, the baker, he gets juiced. "Well, I had a dream, too. And in my dream, we had three baskets, and in the top of the basket, there was bread, and birds were picking at the bread. What's the interpretation of my dream?" And Joseph says, "Well, I have an interpretation from God for you, too. The three baskets are 3 days. And in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to do something to you. He's going to hang you by the neck until dead, and the birds are going to eat your flesh off your bones. Have a nice day." And at Pharaoh's birthday party, the dreams were fulfilled. The cupbearer was reemployed, and the baker was hanged, and the birds ate his flesh. But to me, this is the saddest part of the whole life of Joseph. And I don't know why, maybe it was just me, but right before Joseph was giving those two guys the interpretation, before it was fulfilled, he said to the cupbearer, he said, "When you're reinstated, please remember me. I was kidnapped. I'm here. I'm not guilty. I've done nothing that would be worthy of imprisonment and incarceration. Would you tell the powers that be, would you tell Pharaoh about this?" And then the Bible says he was forgotten for 2 years. 2 years. Folks, here's a man just like you and me. Sometimes we read the Bible and we lose how these were flesh and blood men. He was forgotten for 2 years in that prison. All of this stuff lasts 13 years. 13 years. So you're having a bad day? 13 years. Well, finally, 2 years passed, and Pharaoh has a dream. And he's sad. And he brings in all the magicians and tries to get the interpretations, and nobody can give him the interpretation. And so finally, the cupbearer goes, Well, I just had a memory. I was in the prison and I had a dream, and there was this Hebrew slave that interpreted the dream. Who knows? You've tried everything else. Give it a shot. They send for Joseph. He gets dressed, comes in. He stands before the most powerful person in the world at that time. And Pharaoh looks at Joseph and says, I hear you can interpret dreams. And Joseph says, no, Mr. Pharaoh, I cannot, but my God can. What's your dream? And then Pharaoh gives two versions of the same dream. He said, I dreamed that seven cows came out of the Nile, and they were fat and they were sleek. And then right on the heels of that, seven withered, yucky kind of cows came right out of the Nile, and the withered, ugly-looking cows, gaunt cows, devoured right in front of my eyes these fat, sleek cows. And then he said, I had kind of round two. There was this stalk, and on the stalk were seven grains, healthy grains. And right as I was watching it, these seven withered, ugly grains came up and devoured them. And it was such a devouring, I couldn't even remember what the healthy grains looked like. There was just these withered grains. What does it mean? And Joseph says, well, let me tell you what it means. This is the interpretation. There's going to be 7 years of abundance in the world. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And the famine is going to be such that people will even forget the 7 years of abundance. So here's the deal. What God wants you to do is this. Get your group of people around you that can be in charge of this project. And during the years of plenty, save one-fifth of the grain surplus so that when the times of famine come, not only can you feed Egypt, but you can help feed the world. And you need to find a man, and I think this is funny, who is wise and discerning. And I'm wondering if Joseph is going... I don't know if he is or not. And then Pharaoh says, I think this is cool. Pharaoh says, where would I find a man with the Spirit of God in him like he lives in you? The NIV says, where could I find a man that has the Spirit of God in him like I find in you? You're going to be the man. You're going to be second in charge. Here's my gold ring. Here's the gold necklace. Here's the garments of gold. No one will rise their foot or put their foot down in Egypt apart from your permission, with the exception of me. I will be the only one that has more power and command than you. But make no mistake, Joseph, you'll be second in charge. Joseph turned 30 years old, as Pharaoh said that. That was his 30th year. So for 13 years, he went through yuck and muck. And finally, to summarize, I'm just about done with the passage, and then I want to make just a few personal applications for you and I. By this time, Joseph's brothers, remember them, and Israel, they're starving because the famine's landed on them. And he basically says, look, I hear that there's grain in Egypt. Go down. We're starving to death. Get some grain. And I don't want to go through that whole thing, but the bottom line is, ultimately, after a bunch of stuff, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and to his father. And then, now, I want you to look at just a couple of scriptures at the very end. Look at Genesis 45. Genesis 45. Verses 4 through 7. Because this is what we're talking about. This is a knowledge of the sovereignty of God. Genesis 45, 4 through 7. Listen to the word of the Lord. This is how you know if you've got sovereignty in your bones. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now don't be distressed, don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Yeah, you did the pit thing. Yeah, you did the sell me into slave thing. Yeah, yada, yada, yada. But hey, I got a word for you. God sent me here. God was behind the circumstances of my life. He moved through human hands, but make no mistake about it, God is the one where the buck stops. God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. Genesis 50:20. Go over a few more chapters. One more verse. Let's go to verse 19. Genesis 50:19. The brothers are getting nervous again because now their dad died and they're thinking, wow, is Joseph going to change his posture towards us? But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me? Your intentions were not honorable. They were evil even. But God intended it for good to be accomplished what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Well, here's the bottom line. What can you and I learn as we step back and look at the life of Joseph? Now, I've been going on quite a while, but I'm getting ready to draw some conclusions. So stir up your heart, stir up your mind, stir up your spirit. This is what you need to take home. What can we learn? We can learn. We've said it before, but I want to nail it. I want to write it on a rock. First thing we can learn is God is in control, even when it doesn't seem like it, when I'm in a pit, when I'm falsely accused, when I'm in a prison, when I'm in a palace. God was orchestrating the circumstances of Joseph's life, and God is orchestrating the circumstances of ours. Yes, He is. Yes, He is. But we got to end up experiencing that for ourselves, because that's just theological mumbo-jumbo. Until God weaves it into our spirit. I think I told you this story when I was here last year, but if I did, pardon me, and I'm not really sorry that I'm going to tell it again, but this is a new church anyway. I could come every year and preach to 90% different people, so who cares? This is the only church in the world I could come and preach the same series of sermons and nobody would know it. Let me tell you where sovereignty touched my bones as a young youth pastor. I was a young youth pastor. I don't remember the year, late 70s maybe. And I was still struggling with my self-image. And I knew in my mind, I'm special. I'm loved by God. God's made my body for a reason. Blah, blah, blah. It's December, and I'm looking for a youth revival speaker in January. Some of you are already laughing because you've already heard it. But hang on. So this guy recommends this man by the name of Wayne to come and be our youth speaker. Well, I didn't investigate. I was about as naive as you could. I've been in the youth ministry about 15 minutes, so you know, hey. So I called this guy up, see if he had a spot in his schedule. The guy said, yeah. So I met him at the airport. I'm waiting at the end of the jetway. Little did I know. Little did I suspect that this guy would be the most handsome man who's ever walked planet Earth. I mean, he would intimidate Brad Pitt. So I'm sitting kind of at the end of the jetway, waiting for my speaker. And he comes out of the jetway, and I just hear music in the back, you know. And immediately I go into rehearsing, I'm loved for free. God loves me just the way I am. You know, hello. Well, I bring him to the church and the kids just, you know, like kids are, because they're really into outward appearance. Okay. Well, during the week, it just kind of gets worse and worse, and I'm kind of more and more moving over in the corner of the pew. But it comes to the climax when a Wednesday afternoon, the meeting's over Wednesday night, but a Wednesday afternoon, Wayne comes over to me and said, David, I like to try to work out while I'm here on my preaching assignments, and I just wonder if we might go to the gym and work out a little bit. And I'm thinking, how can I lie to this man? I have got to make up a story very, very quickly to save my life. Can I tell him the truth kinda. And the best I could come up with, I said, well, Wayne, I would really like to go with you. Lie. But I didn't bring any workout gear. True. True. And then he gives me the unexpected thing. He says, that's all right. I always carry an extra prayer gear with me in my workout bag. Well, I hadn't been inside of one of those workout spas forever. But, I mean, I was hungry. What was I going to say? I was really lying. I do not want to go with you. Well, I didn't have that much integrity. So I get in the car with him. We go. We get into the back of this workout gym. In the dressing room, we strip down our underwear. He opens up the magic bag. And he hands me a tank top. And I put it on. I'm telling you the truth. It comes down to right here. It looked like a 90. I could put the thumbs in the armpit holes. Then he reaches and hands me a pair of shorts. Okay, Dad, come together. The shorts on those shorts, the legs, were that big around. Have you ever looked at a bell and you seen that little clapper? That's what my legs look like. Now, by the time I roll up my 90, and I stick it in my shorts, I look like I need a serious operation. He hands me a pair of tube socks, one size fits all. Liar! I put that thing on and on and on. I'm not making this up. I mean, it looked like a pair of support hose. He handed me a pair of shoes, at least that's what he called them. I call them canoes. And I failed to mention this was January. He was from Florida, so he was all buffed and tanned and, you know, savage look, and I looked like the Pillsbury Doughboy. Well, this is where this story gets serious. I was humiliated. I was just humiliated. And he walks on out in the workout thing. I just say, you go ahead, I'll be out there later. And of course, all the guys just come around because he was real buffed and people thought he was there for a contest, blah, 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 blah. So I finally just muster up enough courage, whatever's in there, and I walk out. I'm just so humiliated. I can't hardly breathe with myself. I mean, when I was a kid growing up, do you know I would bruise my legs because I would hit my fist on my legs? Didn't do that often, but I just hated my polio legs so bad. And some of you that struggle with self-image, welcome to planet Earth. Hello. Well, this is where the story gets serious. I end up sliding over, sitting on my tail behind a piece of universal equipment. And if I've ever had a real honest conversation with God, and I've had a lot of them, but I had a bone-to-bone conversation with God. I just kind of pulled up my chair to God's table and said, God, can we talk for a few minutes? And all the cliches and all the theological gobbledygook was gone, and I basically said to God, God, why'd you make me like me? Why'd you make me like this? Why don't you make me like him? Because you know what, God, this is what I believe. I believe if you'd made me like him, I believe I would still have loved you. And if kids gathered around me like they gathered around him, I think I'd have gathered them around Jesus. I think I would. I'm not even trying to tell you what to do, God, but I'm just honestly wanting to chat over coffee. Why didn't you make me like Wayne? And I tell you, God met me behind that piece of weight equipment, and he said, I got a couple of things. He said, you're pulling up your chair to my table? I'm pulling up my chair to your table. You ask me a question, I'm going to answer your question, son. Now you listen. And what I'm getting ready to tell you, you write it in stone. He was gentle, but he was strong. He said, I got two things I want to say to you. Number one, I want the thing about you that people are drawn to is your heart and not your body. Write it on a rock. And number two, I'm going to send you all over the place. And I'm going to demonstrate in you that I'm strong right in the middle of your weakness. Well, I remember I laughed like Sarah in the tent when God told her she was going to get pregnant. Because I was a little youth pastor out in the middle of the sticks. And when God said, I was trying to read my journal. I think he said, I'm going to send you all over the world. And that's what caused me to laugh. I'm not sure he said world, but I know it was big. And I laughed because I was a little youth pastor out in the middle of nowhere. It was still an important, significant work. But it wasn't glamorous like this is. And that's not a put down of Alamo City. I'm talking about traveling is glamorous. Hello. And I'm sitting here like Joseph must have sat here, and I'm saying to you, God told the truth. And he has. And he's fulfilled his word. And he didn't make a mistake when polio knocked on my door in 1951. He did not make a mistake when the sperm and the egg united, and part of that united was cystic fibrosis. He didn't make a mistake. And when I cough up blood at night after preaching like this, he didn't make a mistake. He didn't make a mistake. When I get wheeled in and out with wheelchairs, he didn't make a mistake. And do you know what, folks? If I die and I don't want to die like this, it'd be fine with me if God healed me. It'd be fine with me. It'd be fine with me, but I've been healed of the need to be healed. But I'm going to tell you this. If I'm breathing air in a ventilator, sucking air through a straw, and I die one of the most painful deaths anybody's ever seen, it will not change the goodness or the greatness of God one single molecule. God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases, and what he does is right. His ways are right. His judgments are right. They might be uncomfortable like crazy for us, but he knows what he's doing. God is in control. And he will greatly use you if you will trust him. You know, the unique thing about Joseph, he wasn't the only person who knew about the sovereignty of God. He knew the sovereignty of God. Principle number two, and I've just got three, so these will be short. It's very difficult to trust God when you're in difficult times, when the elevator is down on the basement floor. When God looks bad, sin looks good, doesn't it? When God looks bad, sin looks good. We get so vulnerable when the elevator's at the bottom floor. That's when we can make some of the stupidest decisions of our lives. That's when we can burn down our lives. That's when we can lose our testimony. That's when we can destroy our families. That's when we can shame the glorious name by which we've been called. The enemy loves to make us suspicious of God's goodness and God's rule. He loves to whisper to us when our elevator's on the bottom floor, well, hey, if God's as good as he said he is, and he's as great as he said he is, and he rules like that guy says he does, why is this awful thing happening to you? And pop theology, not biblical theology, pop theology, tickle the ear theology says, well, it's certainly not God, it's Satan doing all this. Well, I tell you what, I don't get a lot of rest thinking that Satan can do all kinds of stuff to me when God is asleep. I'd rather know God was in charge when all hell was breaking loose in my life than Satan must be all-powerful and he just kind of does what he's doing. He does nothing apart from God's bidding. Nothing. Let's quit giving him more power than he's got. Tell you, when the elevator's down, we get vulnerable. Can I give you some advice? Can I? When your elevator gets down on the bottom floor, just realize that your potential for goofiness has risen extremely high. And don't sit in your goofiness alone. Call up some people. Say, you know what, my potential for goofiness is really at a high level right now because my elevator's way, way down on the bottom floor. And I need some people to come around me because I'm really contemplating some real stupid things. Do you know there are times in my life that my garden friends have saved my life? They've saved my life. If you're alone when your elevator is on the bottom floor, I'm really scared for you. That's when you need to call for people to come around you and say, I'm going through the rivers of adversity and my potential to do something really stupid is really high. Would you come around me? That's family stuff. Whenever I feel very sexually tempted or greedy or whatever, I call my daddy. My daddy's 75 years old. I call my daddy the day. I say, you know what? Daddy, I'm 46 years old. Daddy, I'd already been doing this, Daddy. I needed daddy with skin on. I said, Daddy, I'm struggling right here. And boy, he just walked right. The middle of us said, we'll just walk right into this together. I just put my boots on. We're walking hip deep right into this. Some of you don't have a daddy you could call with skin on. Well, get you a spiritual daddy around here. Get you a spiritual mother around here. Quit moaning and groaning that you don't have a daddy and go get one. Go get one. And I'm sad that you don't have a daddy. Don't hear me be harsh about that. But one of these days, we just got to grow up enough to say, well, I don't have one on this planet. I need to find one. Application number three, and I'm done. Boy, I'm not saying too many deep things for you, but I can get ready to say something deep. And that's rare. Every now and then when the elevator is at the bottom floor and God doesn't seem good or in control, we have a huge opportunity to touch His heart, to touch God's heart. By doing what Hebrews 13:15 says, by offering a sacrifice of praise. With the fruit of our lips. You know what I believe? I believe every now and then, I don't think it happens often. Maybe it does more than I think. But I think every now and then God gives us a wonderful opportunity that doesn't come very often. And He gives us the opportunity when all hell is breaking loose, so to speak, in our lives, to offer a sacrifice of praise to Him. And a lot of times we offer it with tears coming down our eyes, when we're emotionally hemorrhaging, when everything indicts us in our lives that God is good and in control. And through all of that slush and mush, we lift up our eyes to the Lord and we say, oh Lord, I'm in so much pain, I feel like I'm hemorrhaging emotionally. You seem like a million miles away. All of my friends that I'm leaning on don't have a clue about what I'm going through. Everything in my life, including Satan and seems like every demon on the planet, is telling me what a fool I am to trust you, that you're not good, that you're not trustworthy, that you're not faithful, that all the things that the Bible says about you aren't true. But I want to lift up my head and I want to say to you through the tears and the sweat and the blood, I love you. I trust you. You are faithful. I believe that you are in control. And I believe it touches his great heart. And I think he says, thank you, my child. What you said is true. And do you know the reason we can say that, folks? It's just for one reason. It's because it's true. It's the truth. It's the truth. Well, what does God's sovereignty have to say to you tonight? Maybe for some of you, you know the reason why you're here this week, this very night, at 9:05, the reason you're here, God's sovereignty is saying to you, all this week was about you becoming a Christian. Because there are people in this room tonight, you're not Christians. You might know about God, you might have been interested in God, you might have been on a God hunt, but the true thing is you don't know that you know that you know that you belong to God, that God belongs to you. And God's sovereignty for you this week is just simply this. He's inviting you to become part of his family. He's saying, I want to give you life. You know, becoming a Christian is not committing your life to God. That's not what becoming a Christian is. Becoming a Christian is receiving life from God. Dead people can't commit much of anything. I don't have very high expectations for people in caskets. Dead people need to receive life. They don't need to commit their life. If you're not a Christian, you're spiritually dead. And all of your work and all your commitment and all your busyness and all your Bible reading and all your stuff doesn't mean squat. You're dead. What you need is life. That's why God kept saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the bread of life. In him is life. I've come to give you abundant life. Life, 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 life. Why? Because that's what dead people need the most. So some of you are dead, and the beginning of your journey needs to be tonight when after this meeting is over and prayer couples are up here. You just need to come with all naivety and say, hey, I'm dead, and I need life. And that's what you need. And they'll show you how to get life. They can't give life to you, but God can. But you're dead. Some of you that are teenagers, you've recommitted, you've rededicated. You've reread. And nothing's worked. You know why? You're dead. You're dead. It starts with life. Some of you are visitors tonight, and you've kind of gotten into this, and you, oh, this is good. But don't leave just feeling good. Leave being alive. For some of you, this week is just about step up to the plate now. God's sovereignty brought you here because it's time for you to go into a new gear. It's just time for you to go into a new gear. He wants to take you to a different level. And for some of you, and I'm done, and boy, this is a holy moment. For some of you, do you know what he's calling forth from you this very night? He wants you to give him the gift of the sacrifice of praise. God, I'm in a loveless marriage and I hate it. But I want to give you praise. I got disease in my body and you hadn't healed me and I prayed and prayed and prayed. I want to offer you the sacrifice of praise. For that thing in my life that most indicts me, don't dare remove it until you teach me everything you want me to learn. You know, I think our first cry all the time is when hard times come, deliver me, deliver me, deliver me. Wouldn't it be a refreshing thing to God to say, Lord, don't dare deliver me until you've developed me? And when you've squeezed out every drop that I need to learn, then if you want to deliver me, fine. But if I learned everything that you had for me to learn in this difficult place, it probably wouldn't even matter if you delivered me or not. Develop me before you deliver me. Well, I'm glad God didn't set Paul free out of prisons till he finished writing some of those letters in the prisons. Aren't you? I'm still getting blessed by some of those letters. If he'd have gotten out prematurely, the Bible might have been shorter. I might have missed Romans or Philippians. Well, I'm glad God's timing was perfect.